board up in their game room. And when I play darts, if you ever go to their game room, you will see holes all in the wall. Outside of that, that's probably me, because Dalton is shaky. You have never seen me play darts. Anyway, when I play darts, I aim for the middle, but I don't always hit it. 2 weeks ago, when my family, that just grieved me so bad, when they were out of town, did somebody say that was rude? No. I was so blessed that they were having a great time in Dallas, that I would just suffer through at home all by myself without five girls in my home. Can I say that again? Five girls in my home. Five girls in my home. Anyway, I went on Monday. My mom invited me to a very belated birthday, and so I had wonderful shrimp at my mom's house, and I also shot my gun. I bought a pistol about 6 months ago. I hadn't ever shot it, so I went out there and shot it for the first time. Wayne had brought some targets out there, and I aimed for the center. I really did. But you will often find that I don't hit the center that often. I hit a little bit to the right, a little bit to the left, sometimes a little bit high, sometimes a little bit low. But I am convinced the reason I miss the center is not me. I am convinced that my gun is just a little bit off. At least that's my perception. So here we are today, the question: what motivates us to work for the Lord? What is the focus? What is the foundation? What is the center of our Christianity that we revolve around? This morning we're going to talk about three areas. Is it guilt-centered? Is it self-centered? Or lastly, the one we hope it is it Christ-centered? Truth be told, just like shooting, my shooting abilities, I oftentimes miss the center and I blame it on the gun or I blame it on something else. We oftentimes blame our missing the center being on Christ on everything else except ourselves. Think about that for a second. In Acts chapter 8, speaks of four men: Philip, Peter, John, and Simon the sorcerer. We're going to talk about the different centers of their life. So if you're looking at your Bible, starting with verse 13, I just want to breeze through 13 through up, not 13, yes, somewhere like that. Oh, I'm going to go up to 10, I think so. 9, yes, I don't know what I'm saying. I'm just 9, that's where I'm going to be. I know I'm going to be a 9. I'm going to kind of breeze through 9 through 13, and then I'm going to hit 14. But let me just go explain to you what's going on. But there was a certain man called Simon who was previously practiced sorcery, witchcraft in the city, and he astonished the people, claiming that he was somebody great. What that says to me that his village thought he was somebody special. He was famous because of his witchcraft. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. Verse 11, they heeded him because he had astonished them with sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So let me stop right there. Simon got born again, right? Not only did he get born again, he took the step further. He got water baptized. This guy was sincere. He walked with Philip. We'll talk about a little bit more. And when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, whom they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this doesn't have to do with the center of Christianity, but I believe it's a very important context, especially in light that we have preached over the last 4 or 5 weeks on charismatic Christianity. There are theologies or denominations that believe that when you receive salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit, which is very, very much true, but they do not believe that there is a secondary called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they believe it all happens at salvation, and they really dispel the gifts. The gifts really don't belong with us anymore. But that scripture really messes up their theology hugely, because this entire region of Samaria had accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They had been baptized in water. These were saved people. The Holy Spirit resided within them. But the Bible says they had not received the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John came down to lead them in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Clearly communicates that there was a secondary work among us. We are born again, but there was a secondary work called the baptism of the Holy Spirit that God desires for us all, that we find in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 2, and we see a clear separation in it in Acts chapter 8. That had nothing to do with my message, but I thought it was extremely important to point out. Because that theology among certain denominations is a huge debate. Well, you know, I'm born again. I received it already. Yes, the Holy Spirit lives within in you, but you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This text clearly communicates the difference between the two. Verse 17. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Hey, I used to be famous. I used to have the focus of the entire village. Everybody honored me because of my witchcraft. But now I'm born again, and I see that you have power when people lay hands on you. So can I buy that from you so I can be famous again? So I can be the hero of my village. Give me this power that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter was not accustomed to saying things very nicely. He said it this way: your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this manner, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. He is speaking to a very saved person, mind you. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. Verse 23, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That's pretty tough, don't you think? Ouch. Then Simon answered, which I believe this is a message of repentance from Simon, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. I see Simon saying, whoa, what I just asked for is messed up. Yes, please, I repent. I do want to serve the Lord. Now this morning we're going to talk about three different centers of our Christianity, and I will get back to this text on my second point. Number one, my first point is guilt-centered. Not specifically spoken in this text, but I believe it's a very important point to point out. Guilt-centered, your focus. You focus on the obligation. You focus on the work, the condemnation. You feel guilty and ashamed, and your center is focused on that guilt. You serve God out of guilt and shame. Not the right way God wants us. Now, I don't know about you. When I was a kid in school and my teacher would say, you are required to read this book, I would get this book and it would be so tough for me to read. It would be boring. It would be dull. That's me right there. I mean, not really me, but that's pretty much how I looked. It would be so hard for me to read because someone was forcing me to read and I didn't want to do it. Now, if I went to the library and got my own book, it was fascinating. I loved it. It could have been even the same book that Peter, the teacher assigned to me, but nonetheless, I chose it, so it became fun. Does anybody else have that problem? Okay. Now, men, this is for you, okay? Now, If I go to the mall because I'm looking for a shirt, I go to the mall, I'm happy, I'm full of energy, I go and I'm shopping for the shirt. It is wonderful joy for me. I buy a shirt, I leave, I'm happy all day. But if my wife and my kids want me to go with them and we start shopping for a bunch of ladies' clothes, the spirit of tiredom comes over me. Men, can I get an amen to that? I mean, all of a sudden, I'm like, Robin, I don't know what's wrong with me, but find a bench somewhere because I'm just, oh, I'm so tired. I just need to take a nap. And Robin's like, would you carry all these bags? And I'm like, oh, I guess go. I'm so tired. You know, I don't know what happened. Just, you know, I mean, I guess I didn't sleep well last night because I'm just so tired. Why? Because when you're forced to do something, it is no fun. When you do something out of guilt, it is no fun. And that is guilt-centered Christianity. Guilt-centered Christianity is built around religion. It's fearing a vengeful God. It's feeling forced. Is our center of Christianity one built on guilt and obligation? If it's built on guilt, it's just like the men shopping at the mall with their families. It will be a chore. It will be a drag. It will be a bore. Going to church on Sunday morning, it's just a religious obligation. There's no joy in it. I just do it because I'm supposed to do it. I just fulfill my obligation for a couple hours so I can go home. I may get here late. I may leave a little early because it's just a ritual that I must do. Reading the Word, I hardly ever read it, but when I do, I just skim through it, you know, just to say, you know, when other Christians ask me, what book are you in? Well, I'm in the book of John right now, yeah. Chapter 4, yeah. But when you read it, you just, oh yeah, I read chapter 8 today. It's not a relationship, but it's just an obligation I fulfill. You just skim through it. Praying is just a routine. When it's guilt-centered Christianity, prayers are just routine. It's just a format. I know if I do, I need to make sure I do it so God doesn't get mad at me. You know, I'm a Christian, so I need to talk to Him. It becomes less about a relationship, and it becomes more about formalities, rituals, and routines. Paul talked about tithing. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, God loves a cheerful giver. But a guilt-centered Christian, he just does it because he feels obliged. He feels obligated to it. I've said it before, you know, if you give your tithe, built it out of guilt, to give it for the wrong motives, the church will still take your money, but you do it totally out of the wrong heart. God wants to see a life of people that are willing to sow and to give. God loves a cheerful giver. Life is no fun led in guilt and shame. Praying, reading, Sunday service are no fun in force, being forced. Oftentimes, it's about choices we make. Oftentimes, it's about the attitudes we make. Are my children an obligation or are they a privilege? It's attitude. Can I say that again? Are my children an obligation or are they a privilege? It reflects how I speak to them. It respects how I lead them. It deals with how I love them. You can come to service on Sunday morning out of obligation, or you can come out of privilege. It is your choice. Another way of looking at it, is Jesus my policeman or is Jesus my lover? Let me tell you what happens if you're anything like me. If I'm driving down the road, I may be going the speed limit. I'm going 55 miles an hour. I just looked at the side of the road, and it says 55 miles an hour. I know I'm going the speed limit, but the moment I see that policeman, what is the first thing I do? I look down and make sure I'm going the speed limit. Why? Is it because it's just, I'm just so wonderful, you know, I just want to make sure I'm obeying the law perfectly? No, I don't want a ticket. I don't think Andrew and Corey are here right now. Andrew and Corey, I think they're gone today. The last ticket I received was coming home from their wedding. I was doing 80 miles an hour in a 65, and I get pulled over by a state cop about 11 o'clock. Yes, that is me at the Titcomb's wedding. Look at that. It was a Methodist at a Methodist church. I had to wear a whole robe. Y'all never seen me look like that. And I got a ticket on the way home from that. I was exhausted. I was just trying to get my family home. I'm just a little bit bitter. Not really. When I see a policeman, I make sure I'm going to speed limit because I don't want a ticket. In Belize, when you're on the highway, it's changing a little bit now, but when I first moved there, no policeman ever patrolled the highway, so you could go as fast as you want, and many people do, and they kill themselves and kill other people. If you want to drive drunk, you can drive drunk because nobody's going to stop you, and unfortunately, many people do, and they end up killing themselves or other people because there's no policeman there to stop them. When I used to meet with the mayor in Belmopan, I used to tell him if we would enforce the small laws, they would begin to obey the big stuff too. When they're speeding or not wearing a seatbelt or have a taillight out, pull them over, give them a $10 ticket. When we start enforcing that, because policemen, that's what they're there for. They are there to enforce the law. And if God is your policeman, you'll always be looking for God that he's there to enforce the law. He's there to make sure. He's there to zap you. Whoa. I mean, God like sits over heaven just waiting for Shelly to mess up. I mean, he's like, whoa, today's going to be a good day because I know Shelly's got to do something wrong. So I'm just going to wreak havoc. Skoom, you know, lightning flashes. If God is your policeman, that's how we see him. Or is God your lover? Because our lover, we want to please them. We want to buy our spouse, our wife, flowers because we love them. We want to do nice things around them. We want to honor them simply because of who they are, because we love them. We don't feel forced about it. We don't feel guilt. We don't feel ashamed to do it. We simply want to do it because they are our lover. Is God your policeman or is he your lover? That's huge when it comes to guilt-centered Christianity. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't discipline us at times. He does. But the center of our relationship cannot be built with God on guilt. My earthly father was a great father. And he spanked me. Have I told you this story? I probably have told you many of these stories. I'm gonna get Wayne in trouble here. Wayne's somewhere around here. Let me tell you about my dad, just for a second. My dad, Wayne, our bedrooms were like 30 feet apart. And when Wayne and I would get a spanking, probably because we were fighting, and typically fighting meant Wayne held his hand out. No. Because I could never hit him because he was 3 years older than me because he's 52, right, Wayne? Now, yeah, because, yeah. Anyway, and Wayne, when he'd get a spanking, he would look at me in my bedroom and he'd say, it's not fair that I'm older. Dad spanks me harder. You should feel really bad because I got spanking harder. And I used to feel so sad that Wayne, we did the same crime, Wayne would get the harder spanking. Isn't that terrible? I mean, we both deserve a hard spanking. Well, it wasn't until we were adults. We were chatting with my dad one time, and he's like, yep, that old Wayne. He said, I'd spank him once, and he'd just go a-crying. He said, but Lee, wouldn't cry at all. I'd have to spank him twice as hard to get that kid to crying. So I'm the one that got the harder spanking. Yeah, Wayne's the smart one in the family. Made me feel guilty all my childhood thinking he got the worst spanking, and it was me all along. You should feel guilty, Wayne. Why was I saying that? My father was a great father, and he disciplined us. He spanked us. But I never woke up in the morning fearing my father. my center of my relationship did not revolve around fear, shame, obligation, or force. It revolved around he loved me first. I love him in return. We don't want our life with God to be guilt. God does discipline us at times. But if the center of your walk with Jesus, of one of just waiting for God to strike you down, that needs to change, because that's not the God that I serve. God is a God that deeply loves you. Like my earthly father, I woke up realizing there's a man in my house that deeply loves me as a father. You should wake up in your room and realize there was a heavenly father that loves you and wants you to succeed in life. He has a purpose for you, and he wants that to excel. That's the God that we serve. I've told you this quote before. It's a powerful quote. It says, "We do not serve God to earn his love. We serve God from his love." Let me tell you, I believe in working for God. I believe in sacrificing my all for God. I believe in giving God my all, not to gain his love. I already have that. He came to this earth and died and rose for me. He loves me that much. I work for him from that love. I'm eternally, deeply loved by God. Therefore, I want to serve him in return. There's a story I heard many, many years ago. It took place in the 1800s while slavery was alive and going on. And a man that lived outside of town came and to the town, and there was a slave auction going on, and the men buying these slaves would touch the men and make sure to find the strongest men, the men that work out in the fields, and they were going to pay the highest price for the strong men, and the weaker men they would pay less, and the women they would pay even less for. And so they were touching these men. They would touch the women inappropriately and just find out who they wanted to buy. And this man walked past, he saw the auction going on, and he went and did his business in the town. And when he came out, he noticed this one woman that he had noticed. She was small, she was frail, her price would not be very, very high. And he noticed her going in the town, and when he was about to leave, he asked, he said, "What's the highest price that's been paid today?" And somebody yelled out, and he said, "I'll buy that woman for an even higher price." And he paid for her, and he went over to a table, and where he paid to purchase a human body as a slave. And he walked over to her with a piece of paper, and she immediately was looking down. She looked up, and she spit in his face. In essence, to say, "You may own my body, but you will never own my heart. You will never possess who I am." And he wiped the spit out of his face, and he handed her a piece of paper. And she had her head down, and she said, "What's this?" He said, "It's the papers for your freedom. I bought you to set you free." And in a moment, that woman began to think about what he'd have said, and she said it quietly. She said, "You bought me to set me free." She thought about it again, and she said, you bought me to set me free, thinking this man has never met me. This man does not know me. He doesn't know anything about me. You bought me to set me free. And then she looked straight at him with a smile, and she said, "You bought me to set me free. In my freedom, I will serve you forever." That is what Jesus has done for you and I. He bought us to set us free. And in that freedom, we serve him in return. Think about that. God does not want us to return to the law that he saved us from, that he freed us from. He doesn't want us to walk in a Christianity that bounds us and ties us up in bondage of the law. He wants to set us free. And he wants us to serve him through that freedom. That is the opposite of guilt-centered Christianity. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, "And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He bought us to set us free. Is your center of Christianity built on guilt? Then fall in love with Jesus. Sundays will become a privilege. Reading the Word becomes a privilege. Talking to the Father becomes a privilege. Tithing becomes a privilege. I want to serve my God out of privilege, not out of obligation. So would you just bow your heads for a moment? We're not done with the service, but just bow your heads for a second. Take a moment to ask Jesus right now, God, do I serve you out of guilt? Or do I serve you out of freedom? Just ask him right now, God, are you my policeman? Are you my lover? Like in the Song of Solomon. Let him just speak to you on that. Father, would you help us to learn to serve you through our freedom, not in bondage. May our center be on Jesus, not on a guilt or an obligation. Show us what that looks like, Jesus. Now, number two, self-centered Christianity. Your focus, your motivation, your foundation is based upon self. It's all about me. Everything I do in my walk with Jesus, it's about me. It's about me. And yet the Bible says Jesus came to serve and not to be served. But often we live in a self-centered Christianity that makes everything about me. And that's the story of Acts chapter 8. Simon was a powerful man in his community because of his witchcraft. He gets radically saved, but we often find out that old habits die hard in our life. There was a process we call sanctification. Sanctification, we as a church believe it's twofold. One, it's instantaneous. The moment you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're instantaneously pure by the blood of Jesus. So you look at God and say, oh, I'm such a filthy sinner. And God says, no, I just see the blood of Jesus. I see purity over you. You are born again. Those things are wiped clean. But I don't know about you, but I know about me. The character of learning the character of God in my life is a process. Anyone agree with that? Are there some areas in your life that God is still working on? So sanctification is instantaneous. We have the righteousness of Jesus. And yet it's progressive. We are continually developing that character. That's the way it was with Simon. Simon got radically saved, but there was some old things in his life that died hard. There was some old things in his life that he struggled with. You may be in here and says, Pastor, I've given my heart to Jesus. I'm in the Word every day. And all of a sudden, a word pops out of my mouth to my kids or my workmate. And I don't know where that word came from. I just know it came from the old person who I was. And I don't want to behave like that. Some old of the old man begins to come out. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that everything changes overnight. And here Simon was. He was once involved in witchcraft, and he had the fame, and he still enjoyed that fame, and he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. He was greatly rebuked for that. He repents of that. Have you ever met some self-centered Christians? Go ahead and raise your hand if you met some. Go ahead, just three of y'all. Really self-centered people. Yeah, I think most of us have met some really self-centered people. My daughter says, yes, yes, she's seen some self-centered. Crazy, aren't they? Truth be told, all of us have aspects of self-centeredness in our walk with Jesus. Simon was rebuked for a self-centeredness. We come to church, and what can I get out of it today? What can God do for me? It should be, God, how do you want me to serve at my church? How do you want me to serve people today in my community? How do you want to use me, God, instead of the other way around? But it's often flipped. Our prayers are often very self-centered. God, I want you to do this. God, I want you to do that. God, I need a better job. I need a better raise. And God becomes our genie in a bottle. God, I'm going to rub my genie, and God, you're going to do this for me, and God, if you don't do it the way I want you to do it, and if I don't get that raise next month, I'm going to walk away from you. I'm going to say you're not real. I'm going to say you have distanced yourself from me. I'm going to run from me because you're not answering my prayer. Somehow we make us the master and God our slave. God becomes our genie in the bottle, where we rub that bottle and expect. If I read your word, God, I'm going to expect that you do exactly what I want you to do. And God says, maybe I want to do what God wants to do in your life rather than what you want to do in your life. We make Christianity about ourselves. Is the center of your Christianity built on ourselves? Centered intentions. Is our prayer life, is our worship built around what we can get from it rather than grasping the heart of God? Shelley, last week when we had the forum up here for the YFN, she was seeking the Lord, and the Lord spoke to her and said, what if I do nothing in you? What if you just exalt me? What if you just spend that time, stop looking for a sign, and just exalting me as God? Could you just bow your heads again and ask the Lord? To say, Lord, what areas of my walk are self-centered? Is it my prayer life? What areas are very self-centered? Would you just tell him right now, say, God, I want to change that. I don't want to live in a guilt-centered walk. I don't want to live in a self-centered walk. I want a Christ-centered walk. Is our center guilt-centered? Is it self-centered? Or thirdly, is it Christ-centered? Peter, John, and Philip were Christ-centered. Now, let me just say, I think oftentimes we make the saints in the Bible, because the Bible calls us all saints as well, we make them as perfect, and they weren't perfect. Read the story of Peter. You will quickly see a lot of self-centered, especially when he walked with Jesus. They were constantly fighting over who would be the number one disciple among them. So I'm not here to make every action of these disciples and these followers of Jesus to be perfect. But at this moment in time in this text, Peter, John, and Philip were Christ-centered. Their focus, their foundation was on Jesus, not their own gain. Everything in their life centered around serving Jesus. Peter was martyred upside down. Why upside down? Because he did not want to be martyred on the cross the same way as his Lord. I see a very Christ-centered, sacrificial walk there. Philip was crucified for serving the Lord. John was placed in boiling oil, but escaped and was banished because of his walk with Jesus on the island of Patmos. Their decisions were based upon serving the Lord, not out of guilt, not out of a selfish interest. They were sold out for Jesus. They were radical for Jesus. When Robin and I were pastoring, or we weren't pastoring, we were ministering in a church in Abilene, Texas, and I began to pursue our pastorate at the old age of 23 years old. I got invited by two churches to preach in two different churches. One was in Spearman, Texas. It was in Texas. It was the Holy Land. That obviously right there was God. The other one was in Youngstown, Ohio. We went to Spearman, Texas, and I preached there. We walked into the sanctuary, and they looked and said, and I said, it's beautiful. And they said, yeah, we just remodeled it. They said, we spent $250,000 remodeling the facility. Wow. It was about a 100-year-old church, and you could open a particular closet and see the roof of the original building. They just kind of built it on top of it. It was interesting. We walked into the parsonage, and they said, we know you got a dog, so we're going to fix the fence in the back, and the walls are pink. The old pastor liked pink, and so we're going to paint that for you. You probably don't like pink, and we noticed your two front tires were bald and showing some metal, so before you leave town, we're going to buy you two new tires. I'm looking at Robin, and I go, this is Jesus. They said, oh, by the way, this is a farming country, and so when the harvest is growing, before the harvest, there may be $100 in the plate, and we split it up 50-50. You get half, and the church get half. But when the harvest comes in, there could be $50,000 to $100,000 in that offering, and we'll split it half and half with you. Robin, this is definitely Jesus. We go back to Abilene, Texas. I tell Pastor Frank, I said, we're not even traveling to Ohio because we know where we're going because it's Jesus there. We are going to be 23-year-old pastors that have not a clue what to do in life, and yet we're going to be rolling in the dough. It's going to be nice. And our pastor said, have you already made the arrangements to go to Ohio? He says, why not go? Just take a trip, preach there, see what the Lord has for you. We pull in, we meet this group of about 40 people, every single one of them dysfunctional. The associate pastor looked at us and said, yeah, we knew you were coming. We really didn't want a 23-year-old. When we go to vote, we're not going to vote for you to come. We went to sleep in the parsonage that night as I exaggerate not, mice crawled through the walls right by our bed. Robin turns to me in the pitch darkness of the night. She's like 19 years old with rage in her and crying, and she said, we will not come to Ohio. We preached on Sunday morning. Monday we pulled out of that driveway, and Robin turned to me and she goes, Jesus wants us in Ohio, doesn't he? And I said, yes. And 2 weeks later, both churches voted us in, and the church in Spearman, Texas called us and said, hey, we voted you in when you come to Spearman. And we're like, it sounds great over there, but we think Jesus wants us in Ohio. Youngstown, Ohio, my friends, is not a fun place to be. You fly in the Youngstown, Ohio, and you literally feel the oppression of the place. There were mob hits in downtown. Robin and I would have to drive through downtown to get to Boardman when she was pregnant with Josh. We would literally see fights in the middle of the streets. We would see prostitutes all walking. It was a crazy world. And I got like 20 crazy stories of Ohio I could tell you. Wild, crazy stories of things that happened when we were there. But God used that time to shape us. And I am who I am partly because of 4 years in Youngstown, Ohio, because Jesus wanted us there. Not because it was the easiest. It was definitely not the funnest. It definitely didn't come with the benefits of any money. Our first year living in Ohio, we slept. Our bedroom was upstairs. It was negative 22 degrees weather there. It was the coldest in Ohio's history at that time. My gas line in my car froze. My toilet froze. We would sleep on the floor on this ugly, what kind of carpet do you call that? Shag carpet in that house. We would sleep right in front of the wood-burning fireplace to keep us warm because we couldn't afford the gas to keep us warm that way. We were so poor. But Jesus wanted us there. And eventually we moved to plant a church in Dallas. And eventually we moved and planted a church in Katy. And one of the girls that was 12 years old joined us. She was an adult. She had just graduated from college. And she came and became our children's leader in our church in Katy. And God used that to touch people in Ohio. God definitely shaped our lives because we were obedient to not live in a self-centered walk, to say, God, show me where you go, even if it feels like a sacrifice in my life. Is your walk guilt-centered or self-centered? Our decision could not be birthed in guilt or self. It had to be birthed in Christ. Would you stand with me? You know, I've never wanted to do anything to harm my earthly father. For that matter, I never wanted to do anything to harm my earthly mother. I would never want to say anything to hurt them. I would never want my actions to harm them. The question is why? Not because of guilt. I don't feel any negative responsibility to honor them. Not because of selfishness. No, I love my earthly father because he first loved me. So it should be with Christ. We should love our heavenly father because what the word says, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved you first. We should serve God out of privilege, not out of obligation. You've become a son or daughter of the King of Kings. You walk in privilege. Next Sunday, I'm not 100% positive, but I think I'm going to preach a message on our self-worth based upon Jesus. Remember that dartboard? I think it's the next slide. It's the next slide. There it is. Remember that dartboard? You aim for the center. The question for us today, what is that center? Is it guilt? Is it self? Or is it Jesus? Serving not to earn his love, but from that love. Would you just bow your heads right now?